Good. Let me pray for us as we come to God's word. Father, we often feel like the disciples, that as we hear Jesus' words, we have questions we don't understand. But yeah, Father, we thank you for the promise just before, of the promise of your Spirit who will come and teach us truth. And so, Father, we pray that you would be gracious enough to give and grant us understanding this morning. Open our eyes to see the truth of what you're saying by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Good. Well, I wonder whether you are an optimist or a pessimist. Is the cup half empty or half full for you this morning? I heard a story of two boys that, to sum up optimism and pessimism. So two children, one an optimist, one a pessimist, and Christmas came, and the parents wanted to sort of balance out the experiences of their children. So a new one would always take the sort of negative view and one the positive. So for the pessimist, they decided to blow the whole Christmas budget on him, and they bought him every present they could, stacks and stacks of presents. And for the optimist, they decided to give him a pile of horse manure. And so Christmas morning came, and the house woke to screams of delight and tears of sadness. And so they went into their pessimist son's bedroom, and they found him in tears, staring at all these open presents, toys surrounding him, saying, "How am I going to play with all these toys? I haven't got time." And then they went outside and they found their other son, who was with a huge smile on his gut face, running around the garden, thinking, if there's all this horse manure here, there's got to be a pony here somewhere. Well, which one of you this morning? We are likely to either be, in nature, an Eeyore or a Tigger, always focusing on the negatives, or always finding the silver lining in every cloud. It is a character thing in some sense, isn't it? How we're wired. But what should we be as Christians? Are we to be Christian optimists or pessimists? Which way should the gospel lead us? Well, what we've been seeing in John's gospel so far, particularly in these last few chapters, might tempt us to be Christian pessimists. We are in the middle of a section where Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. He's told them he's going to leave them, and so he'll be gone, and they'll be hated by the world. In the same way that Jesus was hated and crucified, those who side with Jesus will face the same reaction. That is a good reason to be pessimistic, isn't it? What's the Christian life going to be like? Well, it's going to look like being hated. We saw last week that Jesus will send the Holy Spirit to us, which is positive. But why is he going to come? Well, he's going to come to help us to be witnesses, says back in chapter 15, verse 27. And you must also testify. We are to testify to the truth about Jesus, which we know, if we've been a Christian some time, isn't always easy. And might even bring even more hostility from the world. So I've often sold the Christian life, as I think about how I've sold the Christian life, I guess I've often, and you'll have heard me say this sort of strapline, suffering now, glory later. Those who've been around a while will be familiar with saying that the Christian life is sponsored by Nike. I forgot to put the Nike swoosh on the PowerPoint. But by saying that, I mean that the Nike swoosh, you know, the sort of it goes down and then up, is the kind of the model of the Christian life. It's the model of Jesus. So he left the glory of heaven to come to earth to suffer and die on a cross, and then he rises to glory. And that is the model of the Christian life too. Suffering now, glory to come, glory later. we're not to expect all the glory of heaven now. Instead, we're to take up our cross, to follow our crucified Messiah, and look forward to glory in the future. And that is partly in reaction to the kind of false prosperity gospel that's often preached in many churches around the world, that says that when you become a Christian, Jesus will make your life better and will bring every blessing to you now. As long as you have enough faith, then you're guaranteed to be healed, to have victory over all your troubles, and to receive material blessings. Become a Christian and you can be guaranteed a good job, a happy family, and a carefree life. It takes all the promises of the new creation, of when there'll be no more suffering or crying or pain, and brings them into the present. It's not a new thing, it's not something that's just appeared recently. One Puritan writer responded to the same thing in his day by saying this: "We love to carry a heaven to heaven with us, and would have two summers in one year, and no less two heavens. But this will not do for us. One and only one may suffice well enough for us well enough. The man Christ got only one, and shall we have two?" It's a bit confusing language, isn't it? But what it's saying is, you can't expect to have heaven now and heaven in the future. You can't expect to have two summers in one year. You have winter and then summer. And the joy of summer is looking forward to it. Christ walked through the dark winter of the cross before he enjoyed the bright summer of eternal glory. And so we should expect nothing less. Suffering now, glory later. We heard it even in the song that we just sang. My hope rests firm in Jesus Christ is one of my favourite songs. And it speaks, "Tears turn to joy when I see his face." Well, is that right? It fits with my character. Vicky calls me a pessimist. I like to think of myself as a realist. But then that's what everyone says, isn't it? Whether you're an optimist or a pessimist. So is this just my pessimistic view of life? It reflects our family culture. I've just been challenged to think about this a lot while preparing this passage. Our family motto, if you like, would be, you don't have to like it, you just have to do it. But is that to be the Christian experience today? Is it a case of having to grin and bear it as we wait for glory? Well, as I've studied this passage, I've personally have had to repent, I think. Repent to the Lord, and perhaps even repent to you, for maybe giving you an unbalanced view of the Christian life, of emphasizing the suffering now too much. Because you see, Vicky is right. I'm not a realist. I have an overly pessimistic view of the Christian life now. Because have a look at verse 22. Verse 22. Jesus says, "So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Christians are to be joyful. They're to have an unshakable joy that no one can take away. Now, you could read that through the lens of suffering now and glory later. Jesus is saying that you will grieve now, and when I see you again at the end of time, when I return in glory, then you will rejoice. Our tears of joy, of grief, will turn to joy when I see your face. And that's how I read it in the past. And the use of the childbirth image just beforehand supports that. Because elsewhere where that's used within the Bible, it looks forward to the return of Christ at the end of time. But when you take in what else Jesus is saying, he must here be referring to the resurrection. Not to the future returning glory, but when he comes back from the dead. That is the time of joy. That's the question is, what does the little while mean in verse 16? Jesus says, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." Well, what are the little whiles? The disciples didn't understand, and I'm not sure I did either. You see, the first is certainly speaking of the cross, isn't it? In just a matter of hours, Jesus will go out, will be arrested, tried, and crucified. So the first little while is really a very little while. It's a matter of 10, 15, 20 hours. That is when, verse 20, the disciples will weep and mourn, and the world will rejoice. The disciples will be scattered. They desert Jesus. They hide away, scared and frightened, not knowing what to do. Just think of those disciples on the road to Emmaus, sort of leaving, going home, all over. We'd hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel, but clearly he wasn't. He's died, and they go. But at the same time that disciples grieve and mourn at the loss of their master, the world rejoices. Remember, the world in John's gospel is the world opposed, humanity opposed to its maker. And here, the world rejoices when Jesus is crucified. No longer there to convict the world, to expose their sin with his righteousness. But then we're told in a little while they will see Jesus again. And it's unlikely that if the first little while is just a matter of hours, then the next one will be a couple of thousand years. True, Paul and the other apostles do speak of the imminence of Jesus' return, even though it's been 2,000 years since he left. So Jesus could be doing the same here. But also look at how Jesus speaks of what will happen in that day. That day when will be the day of rejoicing, the day of Jesus' return. Look what happens, verse 23. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. So what will happen on that day? Well, it will be open access to God the Father in prayer. And when will that happen? Well, that's not something we have to wait until eternity to enjoy, is it? He's speaking of the true reality for the Christian from the point of Jesus' resurrection onwards. Does that make sense? So Jesus is not speaking here of when he returns in glory, but when he will come back in the resurrection. The time of grief and sorrow is those 3 days where he's in the grave, and then as he rises again is the time of joy. So that saying of suffering now, glory later, is not right, is it? Better to say, suffering and joy now, glory later. Yes, the Christian life is one that follows the way of the cross, but it is one that also knows the resurrection has happened. And so it's a road that we follow with joy. Yes, as followers of Jesus Christ, we may find ourselves hated by the world. But we know joy even in the midst of that suffering. Ultimately, whilst being a Christian and living in a fallen world may be hard, we no longer live in that time of grief and despair, but we live in one of hope and joy. Why? Well, because Jesus has risen again. We may not have all the blessings of the new creation fully yet, but the new age has begun. Jesus is victorious. He has overcome death. His kingdom is here. His spirit has come. And so we are to experience something of the joy and the blessings of being a member of his kingdom now. Jesus speaks of that here primarily in the terms of our relationship with God the Father. Look at with me again at verse 23, and I'll read right down to verse 28. Jesus speaking of this day of joy. In that day, you'll no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. You see, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we now have direct access to the Father. Just think how amazing that is. Throughout Israel's history, all the way through the Old Testament, God had a relationship with his people. But how was that relationship expressed? Well, he spoke to them through the prophets. He dwelt with them in the tabernacle and then the temple. But that relationship was limited. They were prevented from having direct access. It was all mediated through priests and sacrifices. But now, as Christians, we have the same relationship with God the Father as Jesus himself. Do you see how amazing that is? What a privilege, what a joy. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, how do we start? Our Father. How amazing it is that we can call God our Father. We take it for granted, but even to the disciples here now, that would be unbelievable. And the reason we can do it is because Jesus has brought us into the Godhead. We saw back in chapter 14 that strange language of as when the Spirit will come and Jesus says, I will be with you and my Father himself will be with you, in you. We have the same relationship with God the Father as Jesus himself does. And we see that and experience that supremely in prayer. Just look onto chapter 17. It'll be great the next couple of weeks to dive into this, because these are the last words that Jesus says to his disciples. Then he turns to speak, not to his disciples, but to God in prayer. And the whole of chapter 17 is a prayer that Jesus prays to his Father. But here he's saying to the disciples, before he prays this prayer, he's saying, you will have that same relationship. You can pray in the same way. The same way that I talk and ask to my God, my Father, you too can. We don't depend on Jesus or go through him, but we can have direct access. And just as an aside, that means that we don't have to pray through anyone else or anything else. The idea that you pray to the saints or pray to Mary to sort of get access to God is ridiculous, isn't it? Jesus says, not even me. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. It's not that we have to go to Jesus and he sort of taps God the Father on the shoulder and says, my mates want something, can you do it? No, we go to God the Father directly. We ask in Jesus' name, as the one who's gained access for us, but we approach God with confidence on our own behalf, knowing we have that same sure and certain access. Knowing, verse 27, that the Father himself loves us. I was thinking about this. Now, I guess it's a little bit like relationship with your father-in-law, or sort of my father-in-law. So why do I have a relationship with John? Some of you will have met John. Why do I have a relationship with John? Well, only because I have a relationship with Vicky. Yeah, so if it wasn't that Vicky loved me, I would never have met John or got to know him. But is my relationship now with John only dependent on my relationship with Vicky? Well, no, I have my own relationship with him. John, I hope, would say loves me. And I can go to him directly. I don't have to ask Vicky if I want something. I can speak to him myself. And in a far greater way, that is what's going on here, isn't it? We have greater access to God the Father through Jesus the Son. It's worth just stopping and pausing and dwelling on the privilege of prayer. That we can speak to the God of the universe and call him our Father. And we can ask him with confidence, knowing he will answer. Ask and you will receive. Not that's a carte blanche that I can say, I want a Mercedes and God is bound to give me one. No, he gives us, someone said, he gives us what we would ask if we were perfect. If we had perfect knowledge and perfect hearts and perfect minds and perfect desires, he will give us what we would ask. And he answers in the way that's best for us. But the point is that we can ask, isn't it? Directly, in the same way that Jesus asks his Father, and he knows he loves us and will answer us. So isn't that a reason to rejoice? Because we have that relationship with the Father. It's a relationship that we have now, which is the relationship we'll enjoy for all eternity. Just have a look across at what Jesus prays in chapter 17. In verse 2, Jesus says he's come to give eternal life. But what is eternal life? Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life is about a relationship with God, and that is what we already have now. So yes, we have eternal life now. What will be the heart and of the eternity we have now already? You see, that is what will be the joy of the glory to come. It won't ultimately be the absence of sin or suffering or pain, though how glorious that will be. It won't be all the blessings that we have. It won't be those things, but that idea of saying, what's heaven like? Well, think of all the good things that you enjoy in this world, and it'll be like having those in abundance. So Hannah just thinks heaven's going to be made out of chocolate. No. What is the glory of heaven? The glory of heaven is that we will be with God in a perfect relationship with him as our Father and worshipping Jesus as Saviour. But we have that joy now. We can do that now. Everything that we look forward to in eternity, we have in part now. It'll be more in the new creation. And we won't have any of the negatives of living in this fallen world. No suffering and pains and troubles. But we have eternal life now. And it is at the heart of that is our free and sure and certain relationship with God the Father, expressed and enjoyed through prayer. So yes, there may be suffering now as a Christian. Suffering of living in a cursed and broken world. And particularly, maybe even suffering from following Jesus. Being hated by the world. But our overarching experience is to be one of joy, not sorrow. That's where I got it so wrong. The time of grief and mourning is over. Jesus has risen. The Spirit has come. The new age has begun. And so we are to rejoice. But how are we to do that? How are we to do that? Because much of the time, particularly for pessimists like me, I don't see much to rejoice about. I don't always feel very joyful. And looking at your faces this morning, I think you're the same. So what does it mean to have joy now? Well, the first thing to say is what joy isn't. What isn't? Joy is not the same as having fun. Okay, so joy is not the same as having fun. In Philippians, Paul could rejoice in prison. But I don't imagine he was having fun in prison. I mean, they say now prisons are like holiday clamps. It's not quite true, is it? But it certainly wasn't true for Paul. So to have joy is not the same as having fun. Neither is it joy being jovial. It's not about being the life and the soul of party, always cracking jokes and having a smile on your face. We will have different temperaments, won't we? Some will be more outgoing, some more circumspect. But both are to have joy. Neither is it about being carefree. Again, you just have to look at the example of Paul in prison. Joy is not found in escaping the troubles of this life, either physically by having them removed or mentally by somehow sort of rising above them. Paul can speak in 2 Corinthians about being sorrowful and yet rejoicing. And that is because Christian joy is not circumstantial. Christian joy is not circumstantial. You see, that's how often we think about joy, isn't it? That it's linked to what's going on around us. So if life's harder, if we're experiencing struggles and pain, then it can't be joyful. We can rejoice when life is going well, but not when it's hard. But Paul's comment shows that sorrow and joy are not mutually exclusive. So we think about it like this, don't we? We think of sorrow over there and joy over here. And either life means you're sorrowful, or things are going well and you're joyful. And either the Christian life is either lived in this, or somehow we have to sort of rise above it out of our sort of present circumstances and sort of rise into sort of an elevated Christian plane of joy that has nothing to do with what's going on around us. But that's not true. See, Paul says that you can be sorrowful and always rejoicing. The two things can be true at once. So our circumstances, what's going on around us and what's happening to us, well, that can bring great sorrow. But that doesn't change our fundamental relationship with Jesus Christ, does it? And that is the source of joy. You see, our joy is not based subjectively on our circumstances. It is based objectively on the finished work of Christ, on the relationship which he has opened for us with access to God the Father. And so actually, in the midst of our suffering, our joy can actually become sweeter. How can that be? Well, surely if we're in the midst of our sufferings and the circumstances surrounding us, we're forced to call out to God. We're to more and more depend on that relationship we have, to make the most of that open access we have to ask him for everything that we need, dependent on him, rejoicing in him as our rock and our refuge. Well, that means in the midst of suffering, our joy at that relationship can become greater. In the midst of sin, as we feel battles, we fail again and again, actually our joy can be sweeter because we can look to our Saviour and know the forgiveness that he gives, and that becomes all the more cherished to us as we know the peace with God that brings. You see, if we look to our circumstances alone, then we will always lack joy. But when we look to Christ, when we enjoy our relationship with our Heavenly Father through him, then we can find joy even in the most trying circumstances. And that leads us to the final thing we need to say, which is that joy is a choice, or joy is a decision. You see, in our modern culture, we've become slaves to our emotions and feelings, haven't we? They've become things that happen within us or done to us. They're things that have control over us. We can't help it. They make us do things, and it's not our fault. So have you ever heard someone say, I'm sorry, I don't love you anymore. I wish I could, but I can't. Or, it's just the way I feel. Well, we think the same with joy, don't we? It's either something I feel or I don't, and there's not much I can do about it. But in the Bible, emotions and feelings are always commands. So we're commanded to love, aren't we? Love one another. And we're commanded to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Paul tells them, commands them to rejoice. That means that we can choose to be joyful.
Sorry, I forgot my notebooks.
So we can choose to be joyful. It's not something that we have or we don't have. It's not something that happens within us and nothing to do with us. It is down to us whether we choose and decide to be joyful. Packett, in his excellent little book, Lay Back Religion, which have a look later, it's one of the greatest covers of a Christian book ever. He has a chapter on joy, and he calls it the neglected discipline of joy. It's a neglected discipline. It's a practice. It's something that we have to learn. Not by trying to sort of stir up emotions, by rightly focusing on trying to gee ourselves up. But instead by rightly focusing on the source of our joy, on Jesus Christ. The more and more we focus on him, then the more and more we will be filled with joy. I've been reading another great little book recently called this, The New Life of God in the Soul of Man. It's a sort of a reworking of a classic Puritan book. And in it, he speaks of Jesus as our Saviour and our joy. Have you ever thought of describing Jesus like that? Lord, King, Saviour, joy? Jesus is our joy. He is our source of all joy. But so often what we do is we look for joy in all the wrong places, don't we? We look to pleasures, to food and drink, to sex, to TV, to experiences, to hobbies, and we look to them to provide the joy that we long for in life. All good things given by God for us to enjoy, but ultimately unable to provide the lasting joy that we long for. And as we focus on those things, what happens is it takes us away from the one place where true lasting joy can be found, which is in a relationship with God our Father. You see, that's the whole reason we were made. We were made to be people who enjoy, but enjoy God. Westminster Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are made for joy, for enjoying God. And what is sin? Well, sin is taking us away, causing us to look away from God as the source of our joy and looking into ourselves, making ourselves the center. And so the way that we find true joy is by turning away from ourselves. What's in this book speaks of self-forgetfulness, of looking away from ourselves and looking to God and loving him. That is where we find true joy. So just listen to what he says. We cannot help but begin to experience infinite pleasure and joy when we become caught up in giving ourselves in holy love to our good God. When a true sense of God's goodness begins to captivate our minds and hearts, and that sense is combined with a free offering of ourselves in warm affection back to God, the result must be true and solid happiness breaking upon our souls. That is where we find joy. Don't you long for that? And he goes on to say as well, it's not just loving God, but loving others. And you see, when we love God, and when we see that is right, and we turn away from, forget about ourselves, then actually loving others becomes a joy, doesn't it? I was talking to Callum and Ali last night about church. And it can so often feel like a burden as we come. We think maybe of the jobs we've got to do, the roles we've got to fill in on the rota. We think of other things that we could be doing. And we think, actually, I'd much prefer to be doing those. They'll be much more enjoyable. But when we think about it rightly, there is nothing more enjoyable than coming to church. Than gathering as the people of God with our family to listen to God, our Father, as he speaks to us through his word, by his Spirit. As we have a chance to love one another. You see, that's where the joy of church should come from. I mean, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it? It would be wonderful to have more people, to have a bigger band, and to have a sort of a real buzz and emotion. I love that when I go to conferences. But that is not where our joy comes from. Our joy comes from that relationship with God that we have. And as we focus on him, and as we enjoy that relationship together, then that should bring great joy. And that is the only place of true and lasting joy. So, if you're here and you're not a Christian, then all that I've said is not true about you. You can't have that joy, because it only comes through God the Father, and only you come to him through Jesus the Son and his death for us. So come to him. But we need to keep on making that decision as well, to look beyond our circumstances, beyond our worries and our concerns and troubles, to turn away from the joys of this world and instead choose to look to Christ as our Saviour and our joy. To enjoy the relationship that he has given us through his resurrection, through the gift of the Spirit, and expressed in open access in prayer. You see, as Christians, we have no reasons to be pessimists. Yes, we may be hated in this world. We may face all the suffering and trials of living in this fallen world. But we don't just have to grin and bear it. Instead, we can rejoice in the midst of it as we enjoy the first fruits of that glory to come. We can be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So let me lead us and pray for that. Father, I ask for your forgiveness for me and for any others here who have neglected the joy that we have now because of Jesus Christ. Forgive us for where we have focused too much on the troubles and put too much in the future. But instead, Heavenly Father, please would you help us by your Spirit as we look upon Jesus Christ, as we dwell upon him and all that he has secured for us, as we enjoy that relationship that we can have with you through prayer, knowing that full and open access, that peace we have, knowing that you love us and call us your beloved children. Father, please, would that bring us great joy? Help us to make that decision and that choice each day, to look to you to find our joy, and not to our circumstances or to ourselves. And so, Father, please would you grow us and make us a more and more joyful church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.